introduce my friend Rick to you. We've been working together in a couple of different settings for, I don't know, about a year now. Cam, as you all know, Cam put together a team of pastors and leaders that are really interested in making disciples. Oh, we're going to dismiss the children. There we go. Thank you for that. Our nursery workers are waiting for me to give the clue. Yeah. So there's this cohort of about half a dozen pastors that Cam called together, and all of us share the same heart that we really need to be serious about making disciples. And so Rick was pastoring Grace Point Church in Surrey at that point. So that's where I first got to know him. Recently, he came on staff as the director of pastoral ministries for our BC conference, and so I got to know him a little bit at that setting. And then when I shared with him some of our story of where we are as a church and looking for a lead pastor and facilities, he dove right in. He said, hey, let's have coffee together. So we met for coffee a couple of weeks ago. And again, I shared our story. He said, hey, can I come to your church just to encourage and just to pray? Just turn around for a second, Rick. No, he doesn't have a pastor in his back pocket, so he has no quick answers for us. But he just wanted to come and encourage the church today. And so afterwards, we're going to meet with the elders in the Baker Room. We're going to have a lunch together with Sheila and our spouses. So we look forward to that. Rick, thanks for coming, just to encourage your church. Bless you.
Yes. Thank you, Norm, for that warm welcome. And great to be with your church family here this morning. So love the hospitality, the worship that's happening here. Love the kids taking communion together with you as a church family. It was a holy moment over there as I saw mom giving communion to her two kids. It was just so beautiful. So, yeah, great to be here. As Norm mentioned, I was previously the lead pastor at Grace Point Church in Surrey. And actually, while I was there, I heard about you, Norm, from Jeff. Because Jeff's sister was attending Grace Point Church, and so I would, when she would bring Jeff would say, hey, do you know Norm? Like, this was like 10 years ago, and I said, no, I don't know Norm, but I'll meet him someday. And then, sure enough, we met like a year ago with this disciple-making cohort. And so I've been 6 months in my role with the conference, and it's just great to be here with your church. And as Norm mentioned, we've done coffee a couple times, and I've heard about your church. And I remember the one time, Norm, we met, it was at Starbucks, and one of you walked by, and then Norm said, oh, you know, you said something funny, I can't remember what it was, and then said, oh, did your child pass their driver's test? And had a conversation. And I remember thinking, here's a shepherd who cares about his sheep and knows his flock. And I think it was at the same coffee, Norm, that you said something to the effect that Mountain Park is the healthiest church that you have ever pastored. So that's quite a beautiful description. And so last weekend, we got a chance to, with Norm's upcoming retirement and some of the other pastors who are retiring, we got a chance to celebrate that at our pastor and spouse's retreat. And now you as a church, as you look forward to the future, beyond, you know, Norm's retirement on September 6th, what does God have for you? And you're in this season of waiting on the Lord. And some of you said that this morning to me when I said, what's God up to? And you said, you know, God has us waiting. And as I thought the last couple weeks on what to speak on this morning, I was reminded of Jesus and the start of his ministry. And you, in a sense, you know, beyond September 6th, are not starting, but you're kind of restarting, rebooting, you know, resetting and asking the Lord, what do you have for us? As God leads you into the next chapter of Mountain Park's story. For 35 years you've been going. And what's the next chapter going to look like? And so in Luke chapter 6, we have Jesus here providing an example for us of kind of what I'm going to call three foundation stones for ministry. Three things that you can incorporate into your own life, and three primacies as a church that you can prioritize in moving forward together as a church family. So let me read for you Luke chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because the power was coming out from him and healing them all. God, I pray that you would take your written word and now speak it into our lives, into this church. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so in this passage, I see kind of three areas, which I'll call three rocks of ministry. And the first rock being that we commune with our Heavenly Father. It reads there that Jesus went up to the mountainside and he prayed, and he spent the night praying. Now, that may seem overwhelming to us. We think, oh, man, I can't pray like 5-10 minutes. How am I ever going to pray a whole night in prayer? You know, well, this is the only time that it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. I mean, he may have been doing that on other nights, you know, but he's facing this important decision as who his inner core is going to be. Who are his 12 disciples going to be? And so he needs the wisdom, direction, guidance of the Father in doing that. That choosing these 12 disciples would, you know, form the trajectory of his ministry together. And so prior to doing any actions with the 12 disciples that we're going to talk about, you know, healing the sick and setting people free, prior to, you know, preaching the good news, Jesus communes with his Heavenly Father, you know, which raises the question, what about us? What about you? What about me? Do we commune regularly with our Heavenly Father? That's got to be the first big rock that goes into the jar. Because if this jar represents life, it's easy to shove other smaller rocks into the jar, right? Gravel and, you know, small pebbles and things like this, you know, the doom scrolling that we do with our phones that can just pass the time away. And to be reminded that the first rock is to commune with our Heavenly Father, that we place our dependence upon God. Jesus said in John 8, I speak what the Father tells me to say. Jesus' relationship with the Father informs his mission, and we do the same. Yes, it's a beautiful thing to have fellowship with one another, but before we have fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with God. And this isn't a duty that, oh, we ought to do this or we have to do this. We get to do this. It's a joyful thing. As Psalm 16:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We draw our strength from God's smile as we commune with him. You know, it's like Norm and I were just up in Kelowna, and that's such a beautiful area there. And, you know, we've got the Okanagan there, and, you know, the apples on the trees there in the fall as they're ripening, you know, and the sun is shining on them. Well, as the sun shines on you and I, you know, and we spend time in God's presence, then his character becomes our character, right? You know, as the sun shines on you, then the grace of God becomes real in your life, and you become a gracious person. The forgiveness of God becomes in your soul and you become a forgiving person. The mercy of God gets integrated in your life and you become merciful, etc., etc. The character of God in your life as you reflect Him. It happens to us individually and collectively as you gather here on Sundays as a church. And one of the joys that Sheila and I have in traveling to the 111 churches that are part of BCMB, our Conference of Churches, is the wide variety of gatherings of churches. You know, we've been at a church where the median age was probably about 75, you know, in this church. And I thought, oh, this is kind of like a seniors gathering. And I asked people, what is God doing here in this place? And I heard stories of what God is up to. We're at another church in Burnaby, a fairly new church there, where the median age was probably about 25. I thought, oh, that was like young adults gathering, you know? And I said, what's God doing here in this place? And I heard stories of what God is up to, that God is always at work in every community that gathers, including here at Mountain Park. And so the most important question is, yeah, what is God saying? What is God doing? See, Mountain Park Church, it's tempting to become anxious when thinking about the future. That's an easy default for us as humans, right? The Bible tells us we are to walk by faith, but if you're like me, I prefer to walk by sight. I want to know things, you know? And it's tempting in that anxiousness about the future to resort to the pragmatic or relevance. And the church in North America, for the last few decades, I would say, has been obsessed with relevance. We want to be relevant to our communities. We want to be relevant to the next generation. We want to be relevant to our cities. And I'm not against relevance. Relevance is a good thing. It's far better to be relevant than to be irrelevant. But do we sometimes replace transcendence with God with relevance? I started reading a book recently by Andrew Root called Faith Formation in a Secular Age. And he starts the book out by telling a story about a call with some denominational leaders who were hosting a conference, and they were interested in inviting him to come and speak to the conference. And he kind of describes the call as being a little bit panicky on the part of some of these denominational leaders because they were fearful of losing people, losing young adults and the youth. And one denominational leader on the call said, "We're no different from any other church group. We're losing people, and our people are losing faith, and we have no idea how to get them back." And the author said, and you know, he felt that like they were looking for strategies to try and win people back. You know, certain tactics to keep the youth in the church. It was almost like they were looking for a silver bullet, he said, on how to grow their churches. Now, relevance is something that you can strategize for, you can program for, you can budget for, whereas transcendence, that requires this dependency upon God and communing with God, knowing that we need God to show up. That's not something you can put as a line item on the budget or work into a three-point talk at a denominational conference. And the temptation is that we can talk about God without necessarily talking to God. We can speak of having faith in God without necessarily exercising that faith in God. Philosopher Charles Taylor, he talks about the great unlearning of the language of transcendence. What kind of began during the Enlightenment and has continued to grow, particularly in North America, and sort of accelerated during the 1960s, has been this loss of transcendence, including in the church. And then, rather than first reaching up to God in worship, we look towards cultural solutions or practical solutions or sociological solutions, rather than first and foremost reaching up to God. But we were designed to praise God, to live these lives of worship. See, we all praise something, right? We all praise various things in our life that we're excited about, right? You go to a favorite restaurant, you praise that restaurant. You may post it on social media, you know. You've perhaps got a favorite coffee shop. I remember, Norm, the first time you invited me for coffee, Norm said, let's meet at Hug in a Mug, you know. And but it was full that time. We got to go somewhere else kind of thing. Maybe that's your favorite coffee shop, you know. Or maybe you rave about your favorite sports team, you know. Any Montreal Canadiens fans going to be cheering, you know. I always cheer for the Canadians, Canadian teams that are left in the playoff. All kinds of things that we praise. But before we praise any earthly things or earthly experiences, we ought to be praising God, who is great and in whom we find our lives, individually and collectively. So as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're not a social services agency, although we do good works. We're not the Rotary Club with prayer. We are the family of God brought together by our new identity of who we are in Jesus Christ. As we just celebrated communion, that Jesus has rescued us from our sins and redeemed us into these new lives of worship. We do this alone. We do this as a church community. Rock number one, we commune with our Heavenly Father. And I've listened to a few of Norm's messages, you know, in these last few weeks, and I've appreciated how Norm and the elders have been leading you as a church in this season of prayer and what he called Fasting Fridays, you know. And so I try to join together with you the last couple weeks on that, you know, that you want to hear from God. And we fast not to kind of gain God's favor. God's already embraced you as his child. But to quiet our hearts, to be able to hear from him, to grieve the things that grieve his heart, and to hear from him. That you can say, like the early church said in Acts chapter 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So like I said, I have the privilege, Sheila and I, of visiting our 111 churches in our province. And you see a picture up there of our province and the churches that are dispersed as part of BCMB. And I was saying to somebody before this service that I feel there's a quiet renewal happening in our province. It's not a lot of big things, but this quiet renewal of people's faith coming alive, of people coming to new faith. So Easter Sunday, a church up in North Van, a church of about 40 people, had four people, brand new Christians, baptized on Easter Sunday. That's incredible as a percentage-wise, right? 10% of the church, you know? God being at work up in Whistler. Many young adults, you know, they come from all over the world, and they're on the top of the mountain, and they go, there must be a God. There's got to be more than this life. And there's two churches in Whistler. One of them is our BCMB church, and some of those young adults end up there, and they take the Alpha class, and there's about eight of them that were baptized earlier this year. God being at work in the interior. There's somebody who is a practicing blood witch doing animal sacrifices, and they repented and became a follower of Jesus, left their witchcraft behind, and were baptized in one of our churches. You know, God is at work. And as you and I seek God, Jesus promised those who seek the Father will find him. And Mountain Park, as you seek God, God will be faithful. He's been faithful for 35 years here to you as a church, right? And he'll be faithful in the future. And so you don't carry the weight of that. You as the leaders don't carry the weight of that. I said at the pastor's retreat last weekend that the local church is not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. And Jesus is the hope for the future of Mountain Park Church. And Jesus promised he's building his church. And so your posture is to just have that readiness to be ready what he tells you to do. As an MB denomination, our theme in 2025 across Canada was pray first, pray always. And we've carried it over into 2026. And I really like that theme because I'm a doer. So I'm the kind of person who likes to roll up my sleeve and get things done. You know, if something needs to be done, I'm ready to do it. But the problem is, I find myself then praying, God, bless what I'm doing. Like I make plans and then I say, God, this is my plan and I want you to bless my plan. But pray first, pray always is stepping back from that. And rather than saying, okay, God, bless what I'm doing, God, show me what you are already doing. And I want to join you in what you are already blessing. And there's a world of difference with that posture, right? Praying first, praying always versus, okay, God, bless what I've thought of here. Bless my strategy. Bless my idea. May it be said of Mountain Park Church that you are a church of prayer. First big rock to put in. Second big rock. The verse continues, or the passage continues. So Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, spends the night in praying. Verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then Luke goes on to list their names there. Now, there's lots that we could say about this second rock. You know, this group of 12 disciples. But I would summarize it by saying they're a fairly ordinary group, and they were a diverse group. They're a fairly ordinary group. When Jesus chose them, not one of them was famous or rich or noble or well-connected. All of them were poor. Not one of them was a scribe or an elder or a ruler of the people. In fact, in the book of Acts, they're ridiculed as being unschooled, ordinary men. You know, these would be the type of guys that you'd see at a church potluck, you know, or see shopping at Home Depot. Just ordinary guys. They were an ordinary group. And they were also a diverse group, that Jesus, in choosing the 12, he chooses a group that reflects a unique and variety of people. This is not a homogeneous club. There were fishermen, tax collector, a staunchly political zealot, a few others that we know very little about. Everyday sorts of people, and it shows the grassroots character of Jesus' ministry. But in this diverse group, their central bond is the person Jesus. And the new community, the family of God that Jesus builds today, is just as varied. And we should rejoice in that diversity. Jesus does not expect all of us to be the same. But our differences should not prevent a unity from forming among us, because Jesus bonds us together. Regardless of our political views or backgrounds or marital status or cultural backgrounds, Jesus breaks down the walls and forms us into a spiritual family, just like he did back then. You've got Matthew there, a tax collector, hated by his fellow Jews. Then you've got Simon the Zealot, who would almost be like a terrorist today. But Jesus had both of them on his team. Nor mentioned in my home church is Grace Point Community Church. And next Sunday, I'll be speaking in the afternoon at the Mandarin service that takes place at Grace Point Church. And we began this Mandarin service about 7 years ago with a small group of people who were from Taiwan. And I remember thinking at the time, oh, most of the Mandarin-speaking people in South Surrey are not Taiwanese. Will the people from mainland China feel welcome here? And next Sunday when I'll be speaking there, there will still be that core group from Taiwan, but there will also be a number of people from Hong Kong and a number of people from mainland China. Now, culturally and historically, these groups have some strong differences, but the bond in Jesus is far greater than those differences.
to be a community where we truly love one another as a church family. And to me, that can be an incredible apologetic in our day and age, because we live in this polarized time period, right? Where people draw lines in the sand with their opinions, let's say on social media or in conversations, and almost dare you to cross the line. And hence the rise of terms like cancel culture that we live in, where we don't bridge the divide to one another and we're not willing to hear the other side of the story of the opinion. But I think an authentic community of people who don't necessarily think and act the same way, who come from different backgrounds, who maybe vote for differing political parties, but in the church there's no right wing or left wing, no conservative nor liberal, but rather we're united by our love for Jesus Christ. And we get our identity not from what we do or the beliefs that we have, and certainly not from our politics. We get our identity of who we are in Jesus Christ and how God defines us as His children. Because in the world, it's easy to join groups of people who, you know, act like you, who have same opinions of you as you, who share common interests as you. But in the church, we gather together as people from differing backgrounds, different ages and stages of life. And we may totally disagree on a certain topic, but we have this united love for Jesus Christ because He loved one another. So here in our passage, Luke chapter 6, this ordinary and diverse group of people that Jesus brought together, and they conquered the world with the gospel, the good news. And that's God's way, to take an ordinary group of people and empower them to do extraordinary things in the kingdom. And again, the secret is being with Jesus. The gospel writers tell us that again and again, that these 12 guys, they spent time with Jesus. They were with Jesus. You know, when it comes to Jesus, class is always in session. It just doesn't happen on Sundays at 10 a.m. or certain other times. And Jesus, you know, walked with His disciples. They ate together, laughed together, shared stories around campfires, etc. And so, Mountain Park Church, as you move forward into the future, move forward as one team, one family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it's easy to become anxious, and then the enemy wants to come in and create division, create separation, and that can easily spill over into our relationships. In the New Testament, we see the word brothers and sisters used more than 100 times to describe the church. Dozens and dozens of times, the biblical writers say that we are brothers and sisters in Christ with God as our Heavenly Father. Salvation joins you to a new family. You don't choose to be part of a church. You're saved into it. Salvation is this community-creating event. It's called family. So rock number one, we commune with the Father. Rock number two, we live in community with one another. And from what I gather, you as a church, this is really one of your strengths, that you do church together. And relationships are the key. 2 weeks ago, Norm preached on the Great Commission, go and make disciples. And disciple-making happens in the context of relationship. Discipleship happens at the speed of relationship. And it's tempting to think of what you don't have as a church, but I say, look and focus upon what you have. As Norm said to me once, it's such a great community of people. And to think what God can do as He did with the early church, what He'll do in your future. It takes us to our final rock in the jar, that we're commissioned. We are the church on mission. So Jesus begins by praying. Then He comes down from the mountain. He chooses the 12. And this is the team. And then we read, He went down, verse 17, he went down with them, stood on a level place. A large crowd of disciples were there, a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, etc., who had come to hear him, be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and all the people tried to touch him because the power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And he goes on to teach there. And so we've got Jesus teaching, healing, setting people free from impure spirits. And so we have the disciples there watching Jesus engage in these actions. And then a couple chapters later, Luke chapter 9, you can skip ahead there in your Bible. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 reads, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So the 12 are observing Jesus, and then Jesus commissions them, "Go out, you do what I've been doing. You proclaim the kingdom. You set people free. You pray for people for healing." Then the chapter over, Luke chapter 10, verse 1 reads, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was to go." Skipping down to verse 9, "Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you." So what Jesus first does alone, then with the 12, then now he does with the 72. If we had time, we'd go to Acts chapter 2, and we see that he does this with the 120 also. That Jesus' priorities become the priorities of all of his followers. And we see this rapid expansion of the church in its beginning days. Missiologists today, they speak of two types of churches. They talk about elephant churches and rabbit churches. Elephant churches are large churches, and they're very difficult to move, to pivot, to multiply. And you have rabbit churches, which can easily pivot and change and multiply. Take a male and female elephant, put them together in a room, and 22 months later, you have a baby elephant. Take a male and female rabbit, put them together, and 22 months later, you have thousands and thousands of rabbits, you know? For the past 70 years, we have had, here in Canada, a church growth philosophy, which I would summarize by this diagram as an assimilation funnel. This idea was that people would come to church, they'd come through the front doors, and we would funnel them in to become part of the core. You know, it happened through small groups. It would happen through them getting involved in a ministry. And this worked well in Canada through the 1970s, 80s, and 90s when people had a fond Christian memory of the church or grew up in church or had a positive attitude towards the church. But what happens? What happens when, if your street is like my street, where the majority of people have never been to church, some of whom speak a different language, and pretty well all of our neighbors in Surrey are Sikh. They are not waking up on a Sunday morning thinking, you know, I should find a good Christian church to go to today. They're not thinking about that. And what happens when, like me, you've tried to invite people in your circle to church, and they've just said no? And I remember about 3 years ago, it was Christmas Eve. I wrote in my journal that late that night. I said, you know, I invited so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so to come to Christmas Eve service. Is inviting kind of dead as a strategy? Because I wasn't having any success. I thought, either got to move to a new street or find a new hobby or new friends to associate with who are far from God, or I got to think of different ways in terms of reaching friends, associates, and neighbors. And so we've got this funnel in that has been the model of church for the last few decades. And it works well when there's a continual visitor flow of people into a church, and particular people who are not yet Christian. And that, you know, funnel could be summarized by the word come. Come to church. Come join us on Sunday morning. Come check out our church. And the goal being for people to come, to find Christ, to join a small group, get baptized, be part of a ministry, give, etc. Like I said, that's been the dominant model of church. Now, when we look around the world, how church is happening in other contexts, they tend not to follow this model. And Norm would know that as being part of the board of Multiply. See, in a lot of other contexts around the world, they look to the Bible and they say, okay, how can we follow what the Bible is saying here? And so we've had this model for decades. Like I said, it's not a bad model. I'm not saying throw out the model, but I would compare it to almost like a gas-powered car. And Henry Ford invented the Model T car back in 1900, whatever it was, you know. And so we've had for the last 100 years, you know, the gas-powered car. And that would kind of be the traditional model of church that says, come. Then in the early 2000s, Tesla comes along, you know, with the electric car, you know. And since then, we've had, you know, hybrid cars. And perhaps some of you drive a hybrid car that has both the gas-powered engine, internal combustion, and an electric vehicle. And so when we think, you know, of our context, and perhaps, you know, amongst your friends, associates, neighbors, maybe they're not thinking, okay, I need to find a church this morning to attend, but how can you live as a witness to them? The attractional model of church, come, the gas-powered, you know, is still there, but to add on the electric side, which I would say would be summarized by the word go. So we have come and go. And so we could, you know, diagram this by this funnel out, this multiplication funnel, that we need not just the gas-powered side of come, but also the electric side of going. That you and I live on mission wherever we live, work, learn, or play. That we intentionally make disciples who make disciples. We live as the people of God as we're gathered, and we live as the people of God wherever we're scattered, 24/7. And the Holy Spirit leads you in that. I sometimes use the metaphor of the church being like a restaurant and a fleet of food trucks. That we're a restaurant, we come to get fed, but then we're also individual food trucks, and you are part of that fleet of food trucks that Jesus has here in Abbotsford, and you represent him as his light wherever you live, work, learn, or play. And Jesus commissions you, just like he commissioned the 12, the 72, and the 120 here. And so you do what Jesus did. You proclaim the good news when somebody's open to it. You pray for people, Christian or not Christian people. You suggest Jesus' way of freedom and healing, and you speak it into people's lives. Now, if this whole idea of living as a witness, being commissioned on mission, evangelism, if I use that E word, that kind of scares you, think of the word bless. You can bless others, right? We can all bless. And it can be an acronym. The B stands for begin with prayer. Then what about if every morning you would just begin your day with prayer and say, God, you're going to use me today in my neighborhood, school, work, wherever, hobbies, recreation, wherever the day finds you. To just begin with prayer, that posture. And then the L stands for listen. To just intentionally, like Jesus, who regularly asked people questions, you ask a question and you listen. And our world is longing for people to listen well. We really are, you know? And so The B, begin with prayer. The L, you listen. Then the E stands for eat. You know, you're going to eat 21 meals each week. Well, 20, I guess, because you got Friday fasting, right? So give up one of those. So you got 20 meals. And what about if in those 20 meals, you were to give up one of those meals and say, I'm just going to eat with somebody or do coffee with somebody who's far from God or has wandered from God? What if that became a weekly rhythm in your life? And then the S stands for serve, to just have that posture of ready to serve wherever you live, work, learn, or play. And then the last S stands for share your story, to share your story when appropriate, when the Spirit opens up that opportunity. At Mountain Park Church, you commune with the Father, first rock. You live in community with one another. And then thirdly, you're commissioned as Jesus sends you out here in Abbotsford. That you're the church scattered, doing what the early followers of Jesus did. And you have this posture of readiness, ready to respond as God directs you, as God leads you, to serve, to speak in His name. And you do this all through Him, right? This isn't an exhortation. It's not a TED talk. This is preaching. And preaching is built upon the gospel. We took communion earlier, that we live gospel-centric lives. We don't do any of this on our own strength. We've been healed of the greatest disease, the sin in our souls. Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross, and we now find new life in Christ. It's grace that saves us and grace that sustains us, grace that gives us strength for each day. We commune with our Heavenly Father because He first came down and invited us into relationship with Himself. We live as brothers and sisters as a community because Jesus established the church as community. And we go out as the church scattered because Jesus is the one who has sent us out and gives us the strength to do it. All we do is in response to His amazing grace. And so, church, He loves you. We just took communion. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look again to the cross and be reminded of what He did for you. He loves you. So be a church of three rocks, a church that loves God back because He first loved you and demonstrated that through the cross. Be a church that loves one another because He has established this church. And be a church that loves the world wherever you live, work, learn, or play, because He loves the world and He goes ahead of you. Let's pray. We'll just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. God brought you here. What does He want to say from this passage in Luke 6 about Jesus' priorities? And think of your own priorities. All the rocks are going to fill the jar of your life this week. What big rock is He asking you to place in the jar? Oh, living Lord Jesus, I just thank You so much for all Your faithfulness to Mountain Park Church through the decades. And Your faithfulness will be true in the future also. That as this group of people lean and depend upon You, that You will guide and direct and speak. So thank You, Jesus. You promised that You are building Your church, and the gates of Hades won't be able to stand against it. So thank You, Lord Jesus, that you are the King. We give our allegiance, our loyalty, our faith to you because you are worthy. In your name we pray. Amen.